chapter 3. We're going to look at the fifth letter that has been written by John, because the Lord Jesus told him to write it to those churches in Asia Minor. When you look at that map, you can see that we covered quite a few churches, four of them, and now it's right there, okay? So that's where we are. That church is a very, very interesting church. Before we get into the details, let's read. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, this thing says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Always ends up in the same way. The message is not just for Sardis. The message is for all the churches. Sardis is just a physical church that literally existed in the first century. And church historians believe that Sardis is the church that represents the church age of the Reformation. And that would be about 1520 to about 1750, whatever, give or take, when the Great Reformation took place. This morning I'm going to show you from Sardis, from that church, from the letter, but also from church history, that how many of you know history can easily be rewritten in such a way that it looks good. And we don't want to do that, and that's why I like his story. It has never been rewritten. He tells us everything, good or bad. Sardis, if Sardis represents the Reformation age, and I think it certainly fits in there, then we're going to recognize when we talk Reformation, the two names immediately popping up in our mind. One of them is Martin Luther, and the other one is John Calvin. You guys are awake? I asked you earlier. You said yes. John Calvin. These are the two major doctrines that penetrates the Protestant churches, especially in the Western world. You say, oh, now we are in for a ride. No, these were just the two most prominent figures at that time. During that church history time, there were many, many more God used to bring the Word of God back to where it belongs, above every other book, and also put it into the hands of common men. I sometimes say, you know, people say that Martin Luther was the one who instigated the Reformation, but the Reformation started a long time before. As a matter of fact, almost 200 years earlier, when people got stirred by the Holy Spirit to make the book available in such a way that the common person can actually read it and understand it. Martin Luther and John Calvin, both of them, did tremendous good throughout the times. But God used others. There were more zealous than Martin Luther and more zealous than John Calvin. There were people all over Europe God used to bring that new flame into being. The history tells us that in Switzerland, John Calvin, by the way, was in Switzerland. Well, Geneva, we kind of adopted that area in Switzerland. Do you know that he was known as the Pope of Geneva? How many of you knew that? Yeah. Do you know why he got the name Pope? Because in his Reformation days, he believed that he can actually change people's lives by doing what the Pope did, demanding it. John Calvin had to learn the hard way. That's not working. There were people like Zwingli who started a phenomenal move in Switzerland. Out of that came the Anabaptists, where we have today Baptist denominations. These are simply the people who demanded that baptism will not save anybody, but once you're saved, you should get baptized as a witness. And they paid their lives with their lives for it. Jesus says to that church here in Sardis, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And what he says is phenomenal. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." How many of you would like to get a letter like this addressed to Victory? It is not important what people say, it's important what God says about the church. Just because the community maybe think you are alive and well and everything is going great, that doesn't mean that God thinks it's great. Sometimes I have people coming into this church and they give me good advice, so they think. "If you would do this and that, you would have a big church like everybody else has." One person once came to me and said, "You need to slow down a little bit. You need to tone down and help people more and preach to them what they like to hear, because then the church will be jam-packed." I said, "If you leave, I have one more spell available for somebody who's hungry for God." It is important what Jesus means and what he says. Which brings me to that simple first step. Wake up to the reality of the Holy Spirit's work. Oh, some churches get so nervous when you say the Holy Spirit's work. But look at what Jesus says. "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We already looked in Revelation chapter 1 what the seven stars are. Remember, go with me quickly. I know some of you have short memories. Go chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." So seven churches, correct? These are going to get the letters, physical churches. Top down to verse 16. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Same description. Now, let's top down to verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, on the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel there is not a good translation. It actually means the seven messengers, or those who are responsible to bring the message of God. Probably pastors. So Jesus addresses the leadership of the church, doesn't he? And how many of you have learned a long time ago, normally the bad doctrines and the false teachings do not come from the congregation up. It normally comes from the top down. So, no question about that in chapter 3 when Jesus says, "I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven stars we already know. What are the seven spirits? Isn't there just one Holy Spirit? The Bible is a little bit confusing, isn't it? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Remember, the Bible interprets the Bible. Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 2, here is that famous saying, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon me," or upon him. That's Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the seven characters of the Holy Spirit when he works among the people. He's the Spirit of the Lord. That means that Spirit is not yours. It doesn't have your name. That spirit doesn't belong to a denomination. It doesn't have a denominational name. It is the spirit of the Lord. Isaiah tells us that it comes from the rod of Jesse. Jesse happened to be the father of David, King David. And Jesus' lineage goes back to the lineage of King David. Isaiah prophesied that 700 years before Jesus even came to this earth. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, that means power, dunamis, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And how many of you would have to say, I need all seven of them? I need those characteristics working in me. This is a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know, when we sometimes hear people say, if you go to a meeting, a revival meeting or big church meeting or a TV evangelist comes along, and then people do all kinds of fancy things, whatever they may call fancy, you know, it's more a show of Hollywood than anything else. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in this business. These are his characteristics. Now, these days, you know, we have the musicians in the churches. We create smoke. We have smoke machines, you know? Ever seen that? And obviously, they're full of smoke. I like to have holy smoke. How many of you go for holy smoke? That's when the presence of the Lord is in. But if we have to manufacture it, you say, well, that's probably just, you know, your interpretation. No, my wife and I went once to a meeting because they told us how phenomenal the Holy Spirit moves among a man who goes around the United States and the world, and he has these huge meetings of hundreds of thousands of people following. So we went, because I don't take your word for it. So we went. And in the middle of the thing, or the presentation, you know, the lights everywhere. The only one that the light is shining on the man. Phenomenal lights. And then they said the Holy Spirit is about to descend. They think a show is producing the power of the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, the power of the Holy Spirit produces this. He gives us wisdom. How many of you say, still room in my life to get a little more? Understanding. Understanding of spiritual truth. How many of you ever so often need counsel? There's nobody who out-counsels the Holy Spirit. Nobody. How many of you would say, I could use a little bit more might in my walk with God? There it is. The spirit of knowledge, having deep knowledge of what God wants you to do. That's the Holy Spirit. And you know, the last one is something which we kind of miss in churches today. It's the fear of the Lord. I guarantee you, my friends, if Jesus would walk in right now into this place, all of us would be on our faces. And those people in these big churches playing music and having caps on and all this kind of garbage, they would take those caps off in a hurry. Because the fear of the Lord would get a hold of them and things would change just like that. Consuming holy fire. So when Jesus says, I am the one who has the seven spirits, he says, I am the one who disperses this in the churches. And this is what's necessary in the churches. And Sardis obviously was lacking some of it. When Jesus said, you got a reputation that you have this, that you are alive, but I say you are dead. He simply states that church has the right creed, the perfect statement of faith, if you want so, but no Holy Spirit empowering it. How many would have to say, there are a lot of churches like this. All the right creeds, all the right statements of faith, everything is perfectly lined up, but no Holy Spirit. That describes the Reformation, by the way. We changed the creeds in the Reformation. We finally got away from being under the clutches of a Roman emperor and a Roman pope. And we opened up the Word of God. And we could read it and we got understanding. These men pinned down all the right things, but they were scared to death of letting the Holy Spirit do more work. That was for another period of time. And for those of you who know American history, the greatest revivals came after the Reformation into this country, and it swept this country to a place where some preachers, on horseback, by the way, went across the landscape of the United States of America. And I love to read it because they had so much of the Holy Spirit's power living to them. The history tells us when they walked into a place where people were working, they didn't preach a single word. People fell down on their knees and cried for mercy and gave their lives to the Lord. Didn't preach a single word. That's what I call the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't come with creeds. Didn't even come with the right theology. They came with the power of the living God. It's a perfect description of the Reformation age when it says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Please do not misunderstand me. Those people during the Reformation did phenomenal work. And thank God for that, because that's why we have what we have. But we never rest on the work of man. We rest on the work of the Holy Spirit, always. The Reformation resulted in doctrinal corrections, excellent creeds. Much of the wrong done before was corrected. But I want you to know, good creeds and solid biblical doctrine, apart from letting the Holy Spirit do His work, it's still a dead church. Because during the Reformation age, they failed to rectify the basic problem, which was the unity of church and state. The Reformation could not get everything off the ground the way the Holy Spirit wanted it, because during the Reformation age, the new churches were formed, but they refused to separate from the power of the state. You say, how can you prove that? When Martin Luther started out, to take him as an example, he said, the book of Hebrews, the book of Jude, the book of James, and the book of Revelation should never be in the Bible. I just quoted him. Look it up. What he wanted to say is, I can't get a grasp of it. Which simply, I state him here for one purpose only, to say, no man is infallible. That includes you, that includes me. So we don't worship a Martin Luther, we don't worship a Zwingli, we don't worship a Calvin. We worship God. And it is then when the Holy Spirit comes in. Germany and Scandinavia, and I'm teaching you history now. Germany and Scandinavia had state churches, which are Lutheran. Everything the Lutheran church started was taken over in Germany, made a state church. By the way, the catapult for Hitler to do what he did. And Scandinavia. So when I came here, I was so naive, I did not know that I'm dealing with Scandinavians. I found out the hard way. In England, when the Bible and the Reformation went to England, in England, the church simply was taken over by the state and was called the Anglican Church or the Church of England. Still today in existence, by the way. In Scotland, the Scottish took over the whole Reformation movement and called it the Presbyterian Church. That's the Scottish. Every Presbyterian church has its root in Scotland. Part of Switzerland. Switzerland, you know, they're always neutral. They split it apart. Half of them stayed with the Roman Catholic Church. And half of them went to Calvin. Calvinists. They made that a state church in Switzerland too. When you're born in Switzerland, and I speak out of experience, when you're born in Switzerland, on your birth certificate, it will tell you what you are. And it has nothing to do with the church you belong to at the beginning. It has to do with your geographical location where you're born. If you are in central Switzerland, you are automatically a Roman Catholic. I don't think in my hometown there was not a single Protestant there. I think we would have burned them. And when you're born, it says on it, you're a Roman Catholic. If you are in southern part of Switzerland and in the northeastern part, and you're born in that geographical location, you're automatically a Protestant. You're Calvin. Most people have no clue what that means. It's just on your birth certificate. Zwingli is another one. He's in Zurich, or was in Zurich. He was scoring against Calvin, by the way. At the beginning, they were buddies. And then he said, "You are absolutely wrong that you are preordained for heaven or hell. You have to make a choice if you want to follow Jesus." Yeah, there were some big debates among those reformers, believe me. And it was not always Christ-like. So when Jesus says to the church, "You are a person or a church who has the reputation of being alive, but you are dead," he's speaking to the Reformation. The reputation still today is that the Reformation brought everything what we have. But I have to tell you, it was the Holy Spirit who did it. As a matter of fact, the real Holy Spirit-inspired move based upon the truth, which was birthed during the Reformation, came in the Philadelphia church. We're going to look at that next week. That age. That's when the greatest moves happened. If you try to figure out where we are today, we belong in the Laodicean church. Fat and lazy. Who cares if it's not comfortable for me, I'm not going. If it's not convenient for me, I'm not going. If it costs me anything, I'm not going. That's our church right now. That's where we're living in. So I tried to put a little fire every Sunday morning onto your belly. I didn't want to say something else, so just to get you fired up, so for the week it maybe lasts a little bit longer than becoming a Laodicean. These churches all had good solid creeds, and it appeared that they were living churches. But the spiritual life was missing. Why? Because, listen to me, a lack of personal faith. How many of you know it takes a personal faith in the Lord Jesus before the Holy Spirit takes you over? When I said we have all these leftovers during that time of the Reformation, how many of you know how that works? I don't know what kind of denomination you grew up in, but just as I grew up as a Catholic, I was automatically a Catholic. I probably would have died as a Catholic, but God had a better plan. And I praise him for it. Amen. How many of you grew up in a denomination? Let me see your hands. And how many of you had nothing to say? It was because you were born at a certain place and you were a Scandinavian, you probably were a Lutheran. That's just the way it goes. You had no decision to make. And this is one of the leftovers that still keeps the churches dead. It is that if I baptize you, you are Christian. That is a straight leftover from the Reformation. Because the Reformation never took care of that. And it should have been tossed out. How many of you know now today, you're not a Christian because you're baptized? Are you there?
Yes.
See, what we're saying in here goes on the air all over the world. And they're going to send me emails back and say, "You have a dead church too. These guys don't even respond." Creeds and all these things do not make you a fired up Christian. It takes your commitment. You come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I'm done with playing church. I give my life to you." And then he said, "And I tell you what I give you. I give you my Holy Spirit as a deposit. And I'm going to put you on fire for me." Amen. That's what it's all about. And Sardis didn't have that. And the Reformation didn't have that. Do you know that Martin Luther was preaching that the Jews do not have a right to live because they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know that the German state church, the Lutheran church, supported Hitler all the way through it to come to the final solution? And they said, if a state takes care of the problem, we don't have to take care of it. And Hitler said, I'm signing up. I'm representing you. The final church on this earth before Jesus comes back is the church that is remarried back to the state. And the state and the church have powers together, and they will eliminate the true born-again believers. But we're going to look at that later, how that's going to happen. Christians are asleep. It's just a wake up to the reality. What you and I hear today, the clarion call around the world that we have for the common cause, get together. I have no business to be together with somebody who does not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins and he's the only way for my salvation. There's no common ground. Go with me to John chapter 3. We are working with the youth and with the little guys Wednesday nights, trying to get those scripture verses into their hearts. And sometimes we forget how fundamental and how powerful they are. For God so loved the world. How many of you know that by heart? Okay. That he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. My friend, this has nothing to do with the local church. This has something to do with the Lord Jesus. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world to him might be saved. May I add, in the book of Revelation later on, you will find out this world would self-destruct if Jesus would not come back. He will save the world. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now he goes into the personal aspect. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. By the way, how many words are in there about Mother Mary? That's a side note. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. A man loved darkness rather than light. Because their deeds were evil. May I remind you, everything you do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit is considered evil in the sight of God. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. How many of you would like to come this morning and say, Lord, would you please put all my deeds, evil deeds, up on the screen this morning? Would you do that for me, please? No takers? You're smart. You must have the spirit of wisdom upon you. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. There are deeds which you and I do every day. They are done in the name of God, and they are godly deeds. But apart from the Holy Spirit, this is an impossibility. Later on, Jesus said in the same book, John wrote it down. That's the same John, by the way, who penned the book of Revelation. In the 14th chapter, Jesus is explaining to them that he will leave them. He has a big discussion. He said, guys, let's have a final meeting. I am out of here. And the way it's going to happen is you are going to run from me. They're going to grab me. The religious leaders in Jerusalem will hand me over to the Romans. Does that sound like church and state? And they will crucify me. And the religious leaders will love it. But I have some good news for you. On the third day, I will rise up. And then I will show you that I'm alive. I will meet you again. And then when I come back up, you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. Right now, he's just with you. Look what the Bible says in the 14th chapter. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Here's that comforter, that paracletos, that he may abide with you a few days. Is that what your Bible says? Oh, forever. Good. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. Why? For he dwells with you and will be in you. That happened on the day of Pentecost. And for every born-again believer, the Holy Spirit will come in and reside in you. And it is that what makes the difference between a creed and the life-giving Spirit, something that transforms your life. Book of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. A lot of people, Pentecostals, love to use that to prove that they have the dynamite. Only thing they do is blowing themselves up. How many of you know, if I give you a stick of dynamite and you never handled dynamite, you have a tendency to destroy yourself. I grew up in a time when on the farm, you did not dig up tree stumps. We just stuck two sticks of dynamite on each side and that trunk came out on its own. Today, you will be considered a terrorist. Terrorizing tree trunks, you know? Mother Earth would not be happy. Then we took care of business. Jesus said, you shall receive, there's that dunamis power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be, oh no, martyrs. That's that word. That's that word. Witness, martyrs. It never says that you're going to be a witness to the world. What does that verse say? You be a witness to the Lord Jesus. In Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We are not witnesses to the world. We are the light to the world because of Jesus. We witness of him. That's it. The power of the Holy Spirit is to witness of Jesus. And one thing the Reformation missed, they restored the truth without wanting to be that powerful witness. They were all consumed. Even today, my friends, we have the tendency to debate theologically. If you are a chosen one, if Israel is still in existence, sure it's in existence. Who do you think brought them back in 1948? The big discussion about Reformed theology, which, by the way, puts that theology to the Reformation. Great mistake. They have some incredible teachings. Some of the best teachings when it comes to biblical teaching is found in the Reformed theology. But if you stay there, you die there. What about fully trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to go beyond than just the pages? We are scared to death. And I'm not advocating that you are going on a limb and you're going to theologically start your own writings by doing things that are not biblical. What I'm saying is you can have everything perfectly right and be the best professor of theology and still don't represent the power of God. We will not debate ourselves theologically into heaven, my friends. Nor have we proven to the world that theology alone, the creeds alone, will turn the world upside down. How many of you know the 12 early disciples had not much theology? But they had the Lord Jesus Christ and they had the power of the Holy Spirit backing them up. And it was that generation where the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. And you say that will never be repeated. Not true. The Philadelphia church age turned the world upside down. So, a church that mixes state and God is a church that is spiritually considered dead. How many of you know the state will always win? Because this world has been given over to Satan by default. He is the ruler of this world. Which brings me to a second point that's all you can handle this morning too. And I'm not going to tell you, let's wrap it up fast. It's way too important. So you have to hang in there a little longer. We have to wake up to the reality of the book of life. How many of you would like to know what is the book of life? None. Okay, close down, Matt, it's done. They don't want to know anything. How many of you would like to know what the book of life is?
Yes.
Okay. We have to wake up to that reality because this is what Jesus says. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. Remember therefore now how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. That means you've got to change your thinking and your ways. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The church in Sardis understood that. Do you know why? Sardis was a city split in two. One half of the city was at the bottom by the river, and the other half was on a 1,500-foot cliff built on top there. And whenever enemy approached, they forsook the bottom half, and they went up the hill and were up there safe and sound. Nobody could conquer them, so they thought. So when Jesus said, watch, or I come as a thief in the night, they recognized the importance of history. Because one day, the king of Persia believed that he can conquer Sardis. And he went with his troops. And he was circling around it. And they were all up on that 1,500-foot cliff, hiding, going about their business. And there was no way to get that city because you had to climb that steep thing. And it was unclimbable. But one of the guards, who was on top of a crevice, looking down, fell asleep. And as he fell asleep, not watching, remember? As he fell asleep, his head tipped over and his helmet fell off. And it tumbled down. And it got cut in the middle down there in the crevices. He knew that from the top down, you can walk down that crevice and make it down there. So he goes and gets his helmet. The army of Persia watched the entire thing unfold and saw that the guy climbed up to the crevices and all of a sudden showed up on top. And they said, if he can do it, we can do it too. They followed him and conquered Sardis. Who do you know who the king of Sardis was? Croesus. Croesus. There's still an old saying, you are as rich as Croesus. Because they were the wealthiest people. The river at the bottom was a gold river. They found over 1,000 artifacts of gold diggers down there, the archaeologists. When Jesus said to the church in Sardis, you better watch because I will come upon you as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. They said, we better don't sleep because we already have been conquered. By the way, it happened twice to them. Second time it was totally destroyed. Then the Romans took it over, rebuilt it. This could easily be misunderstood what Jesus said because Sardis is one of those churches who didn't get a single commendation from the Lord. Because there's not much to commendate anybody when they fall asleep. Do you know why? There's one thing the Lord cannot commend. And that is when your character does not fit your reputation. Let me say it again. When your character does not fit your reputation. They had a reputation of being spiritually alive, but the character was dead. Probably was a church that had various programs, ministries and activities. But how many of you know you can have all that and be spiritually lifeless? It's always my prayer, Lord, never, 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 ever let the Holy Spirit depart from this church. Never, ever. Because if the Holy Spirit will withdraw his presence, you and I go through the motion. That's all we do. I used to say to other pastors, When you don't have the Holy Spirit in your church, remodel the building into a gas station. At least you fill up something, because it's worthless. It doesn't do anything for God. This is a statement found in the third verse, the second part. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and I will not, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Some scholars believe that it refers to Christ's return as well, that the church will be asleep. I think it's a good analogy, but I don't think it fits into that church age nor into the church, because the Laodicean church is the church that is alive when Jesus comes back, the last church. But it certainly is not good to sleep, because we know what happened to the 10 virgins, don't we? So, Jesus says in the next few verses, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I have to take a little time to quickly explain that, because some of you have even asked me throughout the years, what is the book of life? Can you be taken out? What is about eternal security? All these things. Do you know there are about 30 books mentioned in the Bible? 30 different books. If you go to Numbers, you don't have to turn there right now, but Numbers chapter 5, you find that there's a book of curses where all the curses are mentioned. In Numbers 21:14, you find the books of wars where all the wars are mentioned. In Joshua chapter 18, you find the books of cities. Well, the cities are mentioned. God said they have to build the cities of refuge and all these things. They're all there. So there are over 30 of those different books, all with very specific meanings. The book of life is mentioned 8 times in the Bible, each time in the New Testament. It is referred to 3 times in the Old Testament, but not specifically mentioned by that name, so I don't go there. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 is probably the most famous one of them all, of the 8. And it simply says, and I urge you also, true companion, Paul is writing, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He calls them fellow workers, he calls them brothers and sisters in the letter. The book of life contains all the names of those who by faith came into the kingdom of the living God. Bingo. It's the book of life. And Jesus says, I will not blot out your name from the book of life if you stay firm. This is not a threat, by the way. This is a promise. This is a promise God gives. Your name is not going to be blotted out. You're eternally secure. Some scholars take that and say, well, blot it out. I will not blot it out. That means if you don't do everything he wants you to do, he will blot it out. That's not what Jesus said. That's what we read into it. Jesus makes a promise. He says, I will not. God does not speak one way and then changes his mind. Some scholars disagree with me because they're quoting in other scriptures, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 33. That's the first thing they will discuss with you. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. They said, ergo, God will blot his people out of his book. But that's a misunderstanding. God does not speak about the book of life there. He speaks about the book of the living. There's a huge difference. When you are born into this world, every person, by the way, unborn too, every person that had ever existed, the name is written in the book of the living. Everyone who ever lived. So how many of you are in the book of the living? Oh, how many of you are in the book of life? Let me see, not all of them raised their hands, so some of you are not so sure. The book of the living, you get there when you're born. I mean, when you're conceived, because you are a living being in God's eyes the minute you're conceived. When God says, I will take those people who do not obey me out of the book, he said, they prematurely die. He takes them out of this, from this earth. Paul refers to in the New Testament, says, some of you, to the Corinthians, because of your lifestyle, what you do, prematurely died. God took him out of the book of the living. And he shortened your lifespan on this earth. But he doesn't take you out of the book of life. No one engraved in the palm of my hand can be snapped out. That's good news, isn't it? By the way, I would love to tell you otherwise, and not just to scare you half to death, but I can't because it's the truth. There was a time in my life as a pastor where I believed otherwise because I misunderstood that text. I thought that text is saying that God, if you don't behave, will take you out, until I recognized that's never what Jesus says. How many of you have to agree? You should not read anything into it that's not there. The Lord makes three promises. First, he said, I will have white garments. Garments, by the way, white is a symbol of purity, which simply represents salvation. These people have not just good doctrine here, but they have the life through the Holy Spirit and the powerful witness of Jesus Christ in them. By the way, how many of you know you can have good doctrine and still not be saved? Absolutely. The second is the promise that our names will always remain in the book of life. And the third is that Christ himself will confess your name and my name before his Father and before his angels. That is absolutely crucial because when we're going to stand before God, how many of you know we have an adversary? And how many of you give plenty of fuel to the adversary? Many times you take his side by saying, you want to see how wicked I am? You want to see what I can do with and get away with it? And he said, yeah, I watch it. And I will bring it before God and will accuse you of it. With right. And then Jesus stands up and is your advocate. And he will confess your name before the Father. Because he paid for it. Shouldn't that make you love Jesus a little bit more? I have to tell you that it's an honest truth. It does not matter what you do. Jesus paid for it. But let me not stop there. It does matter what you do because you are supposed to be a witness of the power of God in a dark and dying world. What kind of witness are we? Paul said, so if that grace of God is flowing so freely, does that mean I can keep on sinning? No, he said, heaven forbid, don't do it. What a witness is that? But we are not going to wanting to live for God because we can get away with it or whatever we do, but because we love him. That's why. We have to wake up to these truths, don't we? I have a question for you. Don't raise your hands. Don't pound somebody. It's just for you. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus? You. Personally. Have you put your faith in his work for you? Has the Holy Spirit taken residence up in you? Can you sense him? Is pointing those things out that are wrong brings you back? Do you think your name is written in the book of life? And the hardest question, does your life reflect it? Is there enough evidence that the power of the Holy Spirit is guiding you? You know. Every sinner knows, every saint knows. If not, I'm not pointing a finger towards you. All of us have been there once. But there was a day coming in our life when we say, enough of playing games. I give my life over to Jesus once and for all. I reject religion. I reject the games. I reject all the things that I thought will give me there, get me there. I accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I go to him. And you know what? He'll take you. He'll take you in. My challenge to all of you who have not done that, do not go to bed tonight without talking to the Lord Jesus and tell him, I'm done playing. I need you. I need that power I heard this morning about it.
I don't want to have to write creeds. I want to have the power of the Holy Spirit guiding me. He'll set you free, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. That's what we're after. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We know that no one can save us, rebels as we are, but you. You send your Son who took our punishment, our beating. You paid the price by sending your Son Jesus for us. May we never take that for granted. You are so faithful. And Lord, even for those of us who are walking with you for a long time, but we never let the Holy Spirit really reign in our life, may this be a new beginning. A beginning of surrender. A beginning of seeing the power available, flowing to us, transforming us, so we can give you the praises, not with words, but with our life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. In your precious Son's name, Jesus, we pray. And we all can say, Amen. Amen.